Let's pray, shall we? Father God in heaven, how we thank you that you have first loved us. Lord, we thank you that it is the love of God that leads a man or woman to repentance, to turn from their sins and follow Christ, to become born again, to become a new creature in you, to come to the place of the full forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future, and to have a place, a dwelling place in heaven with you forever. We thank you that it all begins with your love. You're a God of love. You have so much love you want to share with us. And that is why you have placed 1 Corinthians 13 here in the Bible for us. And I pray that each one of us would be deeply, deeply altered and changed into more loving individuals as a result of our studies here together, that we would return to these studies again often, that we might grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ and live with a Christ-like love through our lives, in our homes, on our jobs, in our neighborhoods, and in our church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message today is Love Rejoices in the Truth. This is message number 7 in our series entitled The Supremacy of Love, found here in 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 4, Paul writes and he says, Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We have been looking at the 15 elements of agape love here in 1 Corinthians 13. These words that we are studying, we are going line by line, really word by word, studying the key words that are here. There's 15 of them. I remind you that they are all verbs in the original Greek. So they all speak of action, of a change in the heart that issues forth in a different kind of action in the life, a growth in the love of God in one way or another. That's what I want. The words keep coming back to me from a great old hymn. Amazing love, how great thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up with thee? That's what I want. I want my heart taken up with the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the 10th thing here on the list, and that is love does not rejoice in iniquity. That's what the King James says, the New King James. The NIV says, love does not delight in evil. The New American Standard says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I'm going to look at this from a few different angles, the first of which is what we could call in a personal sense. What does this mean in a personal sense? In 1 John 2:15, John wrote and he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not what? In him. And that is the design of the devil. When the Bible speaks of the world, it speaks not of the blue sky, the clouds, the earth, the trees, the ocean. It speaks of a system that has been designed by Satan to lure you into sin and then keep you there. That's the world. So when you get lured into the world, it comes in and sin invades your heart. It's like Novocaine to your heart. And the love of God goes out as the things of the world come in. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So to read that love does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, in a personal sense, is to realize that all sin is an affront to God, an affront, an offense. On a personal level, as I come to know Jesus Christ and His love comes into my life, that's the reason I am able to walk away from so many things I could never walk away from before I knew the Lord. Because as He comes to live within me, His love does not rejoice in these things that are evil. And so by His love coming into you, you wonder why, wow, I don't know how, but suddenly I'm different and I'm walking away from what I used to run after. And it's the love of God that goes to work right away. The love of God leads you to repentance. Isn't this wonderful how it works? God initiates His love to you, leads you to repentance. You become born again. He comes to live within you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears His own fruit, first of which is love. And that's the dynamic that initially causes you to begin to depart from sin. Because now you begin, for the first time in your life, to rejoice in righteousness, in God, and it's the Holy Spirit working in your heart, ever making intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's human language to describe the divine activity of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's what initially gets you moving in a whole different direction from your old life. And so we call it the old life. BC days, before Christ. That's what I call it. It's like a whole different life. So to read, love does not rejoice in iniquity, is to understand on a personal level the sinfulness of sin. That it's an affront to God. Can you hold your place and turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. This is a classic passage that deals with the holiness of God. Understand going into it that Isaiah is probably the godliest man in the nation at this time. Understanding that, we read in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Can you imagine? I saw the Lord. You didn't just see the Lord, though. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." That's like the train of a wedding dress, the long flowing train that goes behind the wedding dress. The glory of the Lord, in other words, just flowed out from Him and filled the temple. And above it, verse 2, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Notice these angelic creatures, they have six wings. Four of them are used for worship. Two of them are used for service. And that's the order. Worship first, loving God first, then any service that follows flows out of that love. So each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This is the only place in the entire Bible where a characteristic of God is repeated three times in a row. Of all the attributes of God, only His holiness is repeated three times in a row, and it's right here. Emphasizing the holiness of God, like leaping off the pages of the Bible right here into our life and into our understanding. So Isaiah sees the glory and the holiness of the Lord in a way that he never imagined he could, as he sees these angels crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And I would venture to say that if we were sinless like these angels are here, we would see more clearly and we would walk around dazzled saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." But it's our sinfulness that blinds us to His holiness. So here God takes the veils off of Isaiah's eyes because He wants to change his life. And He shows him His holiness. And they shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." How amazing. The angels see what the humans do not, because the humans are too busy loving the world rather than loving God. The whole earth is full of His glory. That means I can be anywhere on earth, and if I draw near to God, He'll draw near to me, and I will be exposed to the glory of God. Moses was one time in the cleft of a rock, and he saw the glory of God. And verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The power of God is shaking the place. And the house was filled with smoke. Now Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am all undone. Why are you undone, Isaiah? Because I am a man of unclean lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's describing his heart. And he's saying, woe is me, for I am all undone. I am so sinful, and God is so holy. For the first time, he sees himself as he really is, and he sees God as he really is. He's far more holy than he ever dreamed, and God is, and Isaiah is far more sinful than he ever dreamed. He sees the sinfulness of his own sin in a way that he never has before. Woe is me, for I am all undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so the love of God causes us, in a personal way, to no longer rejoice in iniquity as we did in the days before we knew the Lord. That's a personal sense. When we read love does not rejoice in iniquity, we have to talk about not only the personal sense, but there is also what you could call a vicarious sense. A vicarious sense. In other words, as I begin to understand that the love of God in me is filling me and drawing me near to Him and completing me and making me what a human being was designed to be, which includes the abundant life, by the way. As I understand these things, then I no longer want to do those sins personally. They're going to short-circuit the flow of God's love and His Spirit in my life. That's your own personal sinning, your own personal sin activity, we could say. But then we move from there, outside of you, to apply it in this way. When we read, love does not rejoice in iniquity, we need to understand that not only in a personal sense, but in a vicarious sense. Love does not rejoice in sin in a vicarious sense. Do you know what that means? Vicarious is an experience undergone through a sympathetic participation in the experience of another. In other words, watching someone else. That's vicarious. Watching someone else sin and rejoicing in that, getting delight from that, as the one translation said it. See, we're in a relationship with God, and that's where this love is flowing. This love does not rejoice in watching others sin. And you look around at our world today. It's big money. Big money is made on the fact that human beings like to watch other human beings sin. So much of what comes out of Hollywood in the movies is sin. And yet people will pay to watch others sin. And how grieved are you when you're watching a movie and there hasn't been one cuss word, there hasn't been one weird thing, and then all of a sudden you're sitting there at the show with all in public, basically, and all of a sudden there's some weird thing, some weird scene in the movie, and you're going, oh my gosh, you know, kids, cover your eyes. You know, and you never dreamed that scene would be there, but Hollywood has to stick in their token sin. Why do they do that? Why don't they stop doing it? Because the masses like to see it. It sells. Sin sells. Watching other people sin sells. Whether it be movies or books or magazines or whatever. That's vicarious sin. When you're watching others sin and you get delight from it, you might say to someone, a close confidant,
I don't do that. I would never do that. You know me. I would never do that.
No, but you sure love to watch others do it. So, in a personal sense, love does not rejoice in iniquity. In a vicarious sense, love does not rejoice in sin. It does not delight in watching others sin. Do you draw personal pleasure from watching others sin? If you do, it's time to go to the Lord and just tell Him. Drag it out into the light, man, and give it a name. As my good Welsh friend Peter Jeffrey has so well preached. We come to God with these generalities. Oh Lord, you know I've been messing up. God, forgive me for messing up. And we traffic in these generalities with God. One preacher was asked, why do you name specific sins and preach against them in your sermons? And he said, because people don't commit general sins, they commit specific ones that have names. So if you are caught in vicarious enjoyment of sin, drag it out into the light, man, and give it a name. Come to God and tell Him, Lord, I'm caught in vicarious sin. Help me, God. You know something? He will. He will. And Jesus said, be mindful of this when you go with that prayer. Jesus said, the evil of today is sufficient. Don't worry about tomorrow yet, because the evil of today is sufficient. Take it one day at a time. Take it one day at a time. So, when we read love does not delight in sin or rejoice in iniquity, in a personal sense, a vicarious sense. Further, a social sense. In other words, as you're filled with the love of God and walking with Jesus Christ, you no longer delight in sinning in groups. Before you come to know Jesus Christ, you sin in groups. You hang out with the gang. And let's go to the bar. And get plastered. You know, or, hey, I got some opium. Let's go smoke it. I got a new water pipe too. And the gang sits around the water pipe. You sin in groups, right? Sinners run in packs. And it's amazing because the Bible says this is strong tonic for sinning in packs. In Romans chapter 1, the last couple of verses, it sums up the way the human race is in their sin. And it says, verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They run in groups, they join hand in hand and sin together. So that's social sin. Personal, vicarious, social. What that means is what the Bible says, that the old King James said, evil communication corrupts good manners. The modern vernacular way of saying it would be, stop hanging around evil people because they're going to make you evil. Stop hanging around sinful people because they're going to draw you into their sin. And we all happen to have a lot of experience with that. So I don't need to belabor that issue. So in a social sense, but there is something else besides sinning with others, sinning in groups, that applies to love not delighting in sin, and that would be, in a social sense, with your mouth. And it has to do with talking about others' sin. Talking about others' sin. And the Bible has much to say about it. You could say love does not delight in gossip. That's talking about others' sin. One of the most common forms of rejoicing in sin is gossip. Gossipers would do little harm. Think about this. If they didn't have so many eager listeners. Oh, really? Tell me more. Oh, wow. No kidding. Tell me more. Man, I got to get on the phone and alert the prayer chain. Tell me more. Prayer chain. Most prayer chains not all, but most that I've known of, have eventually rolled over and turned into gossip chains. At least the gossipers will get the phone number of the people from the prayer chain and use it for that. Many of us take the sin of gossip lightly, but it is wicked. It is so wicked. In Leviticus 19:16, it says, God says this, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people." God straight out says it. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. In Proverbs 11:13, it says, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." Gossipers reveal secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit, a loving spirit, a godly spirit, will conceal a matter. Listen very closely to this. Proverbs 20:19 says, "A gossiper betrays a confidence." As a gossiper betrays a confidence, listen to this, "so avoid a man who talks too much." That's Proverbs 20:19. If you have a gossiper who betrays confidence, you are to avoid that person. And that's practical advice. Not only is it a command from God, but it's practical advice because those that gossip to you will one day gossip about you. Mark it. It's true. So the Bible says, what do you do with a gossiper? Avoid them. Avoid them. They betray confidence. Verse 20 of Proverbs 26 says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer or gossiper, strife ceases. That's why when you have a gossiper hard at work in a church, God will eventually often just purge them out. God does it. Jesus gave a whole teaching on how the vine dresser purges the vine so it can bear more fruit. God often takes out himself gossipers. He commands us to stay away from them, and he often himself takes them out of the church. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. And often after they're gone, you go, wow, everything's so calm around here lately. Ever since so-and-so, gossipette, left, you know? And it's the Lord wanting the peace among his people. He cares, you see. He's the good shepherd, and he cares about his sheep. The problem with gossip is that it unceasingly reveals the weaknesses and the sins of others. Think about that. It reveals unceasingly the weaknesses and sins of others and therefore hurts rather than helps them. Do you want people going around revealing your weaknesses and your sins and getting on the telephone and calling people and telling them your weaknesses and your sins? Do you? Well, then you don't want to be a part of it when someone is given over to that. It unceasingly reveals the weaknesses and sins of others and therefore hurts rather than helps them. So that, follow this thought. You might say, well, you know, I think I might have been gossiping recently. But it probably wasn't gossip because it was true. Yeah. It was true. So I just was, you know, saying what was true. Well, gossip that is true is still gossip. And it is the way this unfavorable truth is passed on that does so much damage. It is also simply the fact that it is passed on that makes gossip gossip. Listen, just because it's simply a fact that it's true doesn't mean you have to pass it on. Oh, wow, that's true. I should pass it on and tell it. Let's tell everybody, because this one's true. Oh, okay. What if God showed up? and said, I'd like to have the podium this morning, Danny. I've got a lot of true things I know about everybody. I want to share it with the group. My God, my Lord Jesus Christ forgives and forgets. The Bible says he takes your sin, he puts it behind his back. And then we're talking about his kind of love. See, the essence of gossip is gloating. I get a picture in my mind of a big bullfrog when they and their throat goes out the size of a balloon. And you just gloat over the shortcomings and sins of others. Why? Because it makes you feel a little more righteous. You ever seen what flies do when they land? They're taking all that filth. You know, they've landed on manure and stuff, walked around, rolled in it, and then they land and they... I think I'll go drop this on someone's eggs and bacon. See, a person is never helped by the spreading of news of his sin. Nobody's helped by that. An elderly gentleman tells this story. One day he said, when I was about 8 years of age, this was way back in his life, he said, when I was about 8 years of age, one day I was playing beside an open window while our neighbor confided to my mother a serious problem concerning another person. When our visitor was gone, my mother, realizing I had heard everything, said, come here, son. If Mrs. Brown had left her purse here just now, would you give it to someone else? He said, why, no, of course not. Then she said, well, she left something more precious than that. The story she told could hurt many people and cause much unhappiness. It still belongs to her, and we shall not pass it on to anyone. Do you understand? I did, and I have remembered ever since that a confidence or a bit of careless gossip is not mine to distribute to others. End quote. What a great lesson to learn in life. Someone comes along and they want to hand it to you. You say, you know what? That is not mine to distribute to others. Oh, but it's true. Well, all the more, it is not mine to distribute to others. You could sum up everything about gossip in one little phrase. Vice enjoyed vicariously. Vice enjoyed vicariously. It is something that will short-circuit the love of God in your life so fast. And when you're walking in the flow of the Spirit and in the love of the Lord, you know immediately, because the Holy Spirit just says, don't. And it's a wonderful thing when you fellowship with people whose hearts are so full of the love of God, that's like the love we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, that they refuse to rejoice in iniquity through gossip. It is a wonderful thing when you see it. You're in a group of people and somebody brings the gossip to the group, and somebody just filled with the Lord in the group just says, you know what? I do not want to hear that. Please stop that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to talk about it. And just stays away. Isn't it great? It's really refreshing. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, be it personally, be it vicariously, or be it socially. Rather, love rejoices in the truth, and this is so tremendous. It begins from the moment you're born again. From the moment you're born again, you begin to have this love for the truth. And Paul isn't just talking about factual truth. He's talking about the truth of the Word of God, the truth, the body of truth as we find it in the Bible. He's also talking about who the Word is. Who is the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ. Love rejoices in the Word. Love rejoices in Jesus Christ, who's the God of the Word. So he's talking about seeing the Word of God upheld. Love rejoices to see it triumph in all the manifold situations of life. Will you bring the truth to bear on the situation? Your heart, when it's filled with God's love, rejoices in that. When you read Love Rejoices in the Truth, in a very real sense, Paul is talking about finding a great joy in taking the Word of God seriously. Think about that. Seriously and joy. Are those two words you've ever put together before? He's talking about taking the Word of God seriously. And that brings great joy to your heart. Love rejoices. That's joy. Love rejoices in the truth. So finding a great joy in taking the Word of God seriously. John the Apostle, very late in life, in the third epistle that he wrote, just a little tiny one, in verse 4, wrote this: I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. He's not talking about his kids. He's talking about those that he had taught in the churches that he had pastored. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth when it is applied personally. From the beginning of your Christian life, as you're gripped in the love of God, from the first time it happens to you on, you begin to labor to understand what God has to say in His Word and what His Word requires of you. See, on the one hand, this is a book that's all about what God has done for you. That's the first thing you should understand about the Bible. It is a book that's all about what God has done for you. What it is not a book of suggestions. Whatever else the Bible is, it's not a book of suggestions. Have you got that? It's a book about what God has done for you, but it is also a book that is full of not suggestions, but commands. So this love rejoices when the truth is personally applied, so it labors to understand what the truth is. It's a life gripped in the love of God. It rejoices then to go in alone and shut the door with your Bible, alone with God, and to pore over it and to see what God has to say in His Word. So one of the first manifestations of this love in your life is that you love to be alone with your Bible and just read it. And as you're reading along, you turn the verses into prayers. When George Mueller was asked the secret of his great and powerful prayer life, he said, well, I just love to find the promises of God and mark them. Then, when I go to the Lord, I love to put my finger on the promise. And I love to turn the promises into prayers. And he said, from that point, I have His Word on it. The Word of a gentleman of the most extraordinary sort. Wrap your mind around that and go and be alone with your Bible and you'll rejoice in it. Because what happens then is that you become a person who identifies and avoids something. And that something is you avoid the whole process of explaining away the truth. You ever been involved in that? Explaining away the truth. That's where you know what's in the Bible and you're faced with a situation and you explain the truth away. So you start to avoid in your own life explaining away the truth. Well, Lord, you know I would do this and that and the other, but you see, because yada, 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 and you just explain it away and you can fall into a pattern of that and stay there. Until it becomes a rut. And you just stay there until God comes along on a day like today and He says, I want you out of the pattern, I want you out of the rut, I want you out of the habit. So it becomes the kind of a thing where you start to be honest with God. You stop explaining away. Think about this. You stop explaining away the words from God to you. God has given words to you, from His heart to your heart. You're thinking God's thoughts after Him as you read your Bible. Can you imagine taking a bundle of God's thoughts and just explaining them away and disregarding them? That is something that becomes intolerable to you as you grow in the love of God. I think that when we read, love does not rejoice or delight in sin, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, I think this statement penetrates to the very deepest part of the new you, the new I, who I am as a Christian. This statement cuts all the way to the center of my being. I do not rejoice in sin, I rejoice in the truth. It cuts all the way to the center. It's one of the deepest statements in the whole Bible. At the very minimum, it is just the clearest possible statement. There's such a thing as right and wrong. At its very deepest, it goes all the way down to the center of your being. And it meets there with the work of the Holy Spirit. And it begins to resonate. And there's a warmth inside of you that says, yes, tell me again about getting along with my Bible. I feel so warm just to hear the words. Tell me again about putting my finger on the promise. I feel so good. Tell me again about how Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There's just something inside of me that feels so right. I love it. Oh, I want to get home and read my Bible. That's what happens to you. That's what God is doing with us. If you know nothing of being alone with your Bible and this warmth that fills your heart, I suggest you know nothing of a personal relationship with God. How can you? God has only revealed himself in one place, in the Bible. May God help us. I'm not saying this to condemn you, because every single one of us here skip our Bible reading from time to time. Don't beat yourself up. See, don't even go down that path. I'm not bringing this up to condemn you. I'm bringing this up to tell you that you are a sin-sick, shriveled-up sinner. I'm just kidding. All of us skip days of reading the Bible. What do you do when you skip a day of training in the gym? You just go back, right? Get back in the groove. Go back to it. Jesus is waiting right there. So it penetrates to the very deepest part of your being. Love rejoices in the truth. It's deeply concerned to understand it. It's deeply concerned to live it out. I look at it like this. It's a process where I come to my Bible and I look down and I see it, whatever it is. For the first time, I see it. And then I believe it because it's in the Bible. Then I keep reading and looking at it and praying over it. And I come to the place where I understand it. Or I hear a sermon, I understand it. But then I have to go from understanding it to embracing it and saying, yes, this is for my life. But even beyond that, I have to go to the point of living it. I see it. I believe it. I understand it. I embrace it, but I must go on to live it. Love rejoices in living out the truth. In John 17:26, Jesus said, I have declared to them, Father, your name. And I will declare it. Why? That the love with which you loved me may be in them. Wow. The love of the Father in the heart of the Son as he walked around on planet Earth. Jesus has arranged things through the work of his cross and even prayed for it before he went to the cross that we could come into that kind of love relationship with the Father. This is the love that we rejoice in, the truth of Christ and being one with him and the Father. In 1 John 5:3, John said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In 1 John 4:8, he said, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love rejoices in the truth when it's applied personally. If you're filled with the love of God and you really love the Lord and you walk in the Spirit, you rejoice in the truth when it's applied corporately, in the church, taught to the church. See, the truth of the Word of God is more than just a nice ideal. It is food for the Spirit. The Bible, the Word of God alone is sufficient to meet the needs of the born-again believer. There isn't anything else out there that can feed your soul. So, love rejoices in the truth corporately when it's taught from the pulpit in the church, and it's really the Word of God. You remember when Peter denied Jesus Christ? We all know that, right? How many times did he deny him? So you know. Okay. So Jesus rises from the dead and he appears to Peter on the lake, right? And he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter, in his own way, says back, "Yes, I do. I really like you a lot." He says, "Peter, do you love me? Agape." He says, "I really am fond of you, Lord. I really like you a lot." See, he's just fresh off denying him. He's more like, "Lord, as much as I can, I love you." Yes. I love the fact he denied him three times, and three times Jesus asked him if he loved him, and three times he said, "As much as I can, Lord, I love you." And I love what Jesus said then. He's restoring him on the beach in Galilee from his fall. He says, "All right, if you really do love me, there's something I want you to do to show it. I want you to feed my sheep. If you love me, you will feed my sheep." See, love rejoices when the truth is applied corporately in the church, and anyone who stands in the pulpit and dares to take the place of teaching God's people should feed his sheep. Nothing else will feed them except the Word of God. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. All right, then reverse it. If you don't feed the sheep as a pastor, do you love them? No, you don't. That right there speaks volumes about what's going on around us. Volumes. So, love rejoices in the biblical model of teaching and feeding the church. It also rejoices in the biblical model of running the church, so it will not compromise biblical, excuse me, it will not compromise biblical mandates, so that if someone is in ministry, then they fit the Bible qualifications for ministry. They're listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and they're listed in Titus chapter 1. So we don't negotiate on those things. That's why if you're in ministry, you seek to live a holy life. Holy, holy, holy. You don't rejoice in iniquity, you rejoice in the truth. We want people in our church who walk with God. And it's wrong when you have a pastor who will, and I've seen people do this, friends of mine, they're pastors. It's wrong when they take their friends and put them into ministry when they don't fit the biblical model. Nobody's perfect, but there is a model. There is a direction of the life. And when, I remember one pastor, his assistant committed adultery. And they went in the office and prayed about it. And he said, "Are you sorry for it?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, don't do it anymore. Now go take care of the flock." He told me that. I said, "You're making that up. You're pulling my leg. You want me to freak out and get upset here, don't you?" And he said, "No, that's what I did." I said, "You know what? I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. What you did is unbiblical. You don't put people in the ministry that don't qualify." Love rejoices in the truth corporately. And you know what? When you have people walking with the Lord in ministry, you have the Lord flowing through those people into the ministries. That's why we don't have every ministry in the world here yet. We're waiting for God to raise people up that are godly. Real women of God. Real men of God. We need them, yes. If we're ever going to get anywhere. If we're ever going to penetrate, pierce the darkness, and go in and rescue people and bring them to Christ. But we can only have as many ministries as we have godly people to head them up. Does that make sense to you? There's churches today hiring secular musicians to lead the music at their church just so they'll have quality entertainment so more people will come. I'm sorry. Love can't rejoice in that. It rejoices in the truth. It doesn't delight in compromising the truth. It rejoices in the biblical model from the pulpit teaching, the biblical model of running the church. It rejoices in the biblical model of discipline and purifying the church. When you have somebody in sin, Jesus said, go to them privately and talk to them about it. If they will hear you and listen to you, Matthew 18, then you've gained your brother. Then it's done. Take it to the cross, The Lord takes it, forgives, and forgets. If they refuse to hear you, take another friend with you. If they refuse, take another. If they refuse, take a group. And if they still refuse, tell it to the church. Does that mean everybody in the whole church announce it from the pulpit? No, it means those in the church that know that person. That's their part of the church. And let them all know, you know what? This person has been confronted on this sin. They're living in adultery. They won't repent of it. They're living in fornication, whatever, whatever. And we have gone through what is called church discipline according to the way Jesus laid it out. And they still reject it. So Jesus said, if they reject it and you go through that process, then put them out. Put them out so that you can go after them and redeem them. And treat them as though they don't know the Lord because they're acting like it. Pray for them as though they don't because they're acting like it. They're not rejoicing in the truth when they reject it. And they're confronted with it over and over and over by people that actually really love them. This must be done fairly without respecting persons. You know, just because you're close to somebody doesn't mean you won't go to them and say, I love you, brother, stop doing that. Fawcett put it well when he said, the false love which compromises the truth by glossing over sin is thus condemned by this short statement in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You know that Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. It has been well said, medically speaking, that a body that cannot purge itself of poison will soon die. And it's the same in a church. A body that cannot purge itself of poison will soon die. So we adhere to what the Bible says. And then the love of God flows in our midst. And we have Christ-like lives and a Christ-like church. You know something, there's nothing like the healthy joy and love of a pure church that rejoices in the truth. There really isn't. And love rejoices when the truth is evangelistically applied. So that when you're with a loved one, don't redefine the way of salvation to accommodate them lest you upset them. Don't water it down. If one of your aunts or uncles is a Mormon, and they're saying, oh, but I'm devout, I've been this way my whole life, don't just nod your head and make up something in your head. Well, God will accept them because they're sincere. Don't do that. Love does not rejoice in that. Love rejoices in the truth. And you're not loving them when you do that. The most loving thing you can do is warn them. The Bible speaks of teaching every man and warning every man. Don't redefine salvation to Auntie Mabel or whatever to accommodate your dialogue with them. Don't imply they're going to heaven when they're not, because that is the most unloving thing you can do. You don't redefine the way of salvation for those you love. You clearly define salvation for those you love. And you wait for the right opportunity as led by the Spirit of the Lord to do so. You don't come in gangbusters, you know, with your automatics strapped to both legs and... Because sometimes we're like that. Wait for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord for an open door, and the day will come when they will come to you if they see you walking in His love. There's nothing more winsome than the love of God in the life. They'll come to you. They'll say, you know something? Tell me about your Lord, your Jesus. I see the love and I need it. I need it bad. Then it's an open door. Then you clearly define it. And you pray for those open doors. So, love rejoices in the truth. There's just so much we could say about this. Rejoices when it's preached properly. Does not rejoice when repentance is left out of an invitation at a crusade. Or left out of an altar call. No repentance, no sin, no guilt. Just come to Jesus. Add Him to your life like a bumper sticker on your car. You don't rejoice over that. You rejoice when the true gospel is given. And it's crystal clear what you're doing when you come to Christ. You rejoice in that. And you rejoice when God uses you to lead someone with the truth to the truth, the way, and the life, Jesus Christ. William Gladstone, who was Prime Minister at one time of England, such a great example of this. In the 19th century, he was Prime Minister in England. One night he was working late on an important speech he was going to give to the House of Parliament the very next day, and his political career really hung on this speech. He had to give the best speech ever. So he was working late that night. About 2 o'clock in the morning, a woman knocked on his door asking the servant of Mr. Gladstone if he would come and comfort her young crippled son who was dying in a tenement not far away. Without hesitation, the busy man set his speech aside and went. He spent the rest of the night with the boy, comforting him and leading him to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. The rest of the night, he had to preach, he had to speak to Parliament in the morning. The boy came to Christ and then he died about dawn. Gladstone returned home. He told a friend later that morning, "I am the happiest man in the world today." See, the true greatness of Gladstone was not in his political position or attainments, but in his great love, a love that would risk his political future to show the love of Christ to a young boy in need. As it turned out, that morning he made what some historians claim was the greatest speech of his life. He gained that victory too, because he had been willing to lose it for the sake of a greater one. Love's victory was far more important to him than anything else. The greatest of these is indeed love. Father, thank you for the love of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you can take an unloving heart and make it a loving one. Lord, forgive us for any vicarious sin in our lives. Forgive us for neglecting our Bibles and letting them gather dust. Forgive us, Lord, for getting all too caught up in the world and worldly things. And thank you, Lord, that you do. We praise you and we bless your holy name for the free, full forgiveness that is ours in Christ today. Lead us now and guide us, Lord, in your everlasting way. Empower us and draw us, and we will run after you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.